Well, if you would, I'd invite you to the scripture reading now in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 will be our scripture reading. If you don't have a Bible, we have supplied Bibles for you in the pew to follow along, and that's on page 910 in what we call our pew Bibles. That's the Bible, black card-covered Bible near you. Acts chapter 2 is our scripture reading. We're going to read through the first Christian sermon. So to let you know where we're at, the book of Acts is a book of history of the early church. It's the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And at this time in history, cosmic things are happening. Crazy things are happening. This is set in the city of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem. And this city is abuzz with conversations about a man from Nazareth, a city in northern Israel. At this time, this is the Feast of Weeks. It's a religious holiday for them. And people from all over the known world had come to Jerusalem, Jewish people from all over. And they came, and as they came, they were hearing about Jesus. He was the talk of the town. Jesus was a well-known rabbi during that time, and they had heard, many of them had heard him speak. They had, some of them, seen him do miracles. Others coming to Jerusalem were hearing of him for the first time and his celebrity status. Yet, they heard when they came back that this well-known rabbi had been executed. He's been killed. And as we know, he didn't stay dead. He had risen from the dead. And he actually appeared in different places, in different spots in Jerusalem over 40 days. And after the 40 days of this, Jesus finally met with his disciples one last time. He gave them some more instructions, and then he ascended to heaven. Didn't die again, he just ascended back to heaven. Well, 10 days after that, in Acts chapter 2, we have the recording of the Spirit of God descending. The day of Pentecost comes. And this is the promise that Jesus had said. He would send the Comforter. He would send the Spirit. And the Spirit came with this mighty display of power and influence. And cosmic things were happening. Supernatural, crazy things were happening. Within the room that these 120 or so disciples were in, they heard this sound as if it was a mighty wind blowing through there. And then appeared tongues of fire, this fiery tongues that came and rested on each of the disciples. And then these 120 or so disciples started to go out into the crowds that had gathered for the Feast of Weeks. And they started to tell people of the mighty things of God. Now, that's not unusual. That's what Christians do, right? But what's unusual is that they did so in different languages. The languages of the people from all these countries they came from, they're speaking in those languages. So that's the setting. Cosmic things are happening. And the people know this. This is different. This is strange. They just don't know what to do with this. What do we do with this? What do we do with what's happening here? And this is where we pick up in Acts chapter 2. Just before the sermon, we read in verse 12. Acts 2, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." That's around 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what's happening, as he's going to explain from Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. From Joel 2, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be darkened to turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's from Joel 2. Peter picks up now. "Men of Israel, hear these words. And here's where he gets to the main point of his sermon, and the main point that we will have in our sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, now turning to Psalm 16, he quotes from Psalm 16. David says concerning him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter continuing, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who wrote that psalm, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would see one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Psalm 110 here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that is God's word. Let's pray before we spend some time, more time in it. Lord, I'm thankful that you have given us the Bible. I'm thankful that what we're doing right now is trying to understand who you are in light of our own lives. Where do you fit in? How do we consider you in light of our finances, in light of our thoughts about death and dying, about how we deal with our past and some shame and regrets? So, Lord, I pray that the resurrection of Jesus will come and you will help it make sense to our lives. That this is not just some Sunday talk conversation, but this is what pulsates through the blood of your sons and daughters. It means everything. So help us to see that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start the sermon by asking you a question. The question I'd ask you is, what would you say are your needs in life right now, your great needs in life? If I could give you all a piece of paper and a pen and write them down, and we'll limit it to 10 because some of your wants will creep in as well, but we'll just give your needs that you might have. What are some of your needs right now in life? Most of you on that list would probably be a category for money, cash money. You've got bills to pay, your debt you want to get rid of, you have vehicles that need repair, replacing, you've got issues at home, you've got lots of things. And so you'd say, and probably put a dollar amount, I need about $10,000 right now, or $50,000, or $100,000 is what I need right now. On that list for some of you might be a better job, a job that is satisfying more, that might pay a little better, that might have better benefits. Or you might think right now, as I'm looking at my own life, I see some of my relationships that bring hurt to me and grief, and I would like better relationships or healed relationships. Or you might write down a better social standing. I don't feel deep friendships with people. I don't I don't feel respected at work or at school. I think if we were to slow way down, though, as we're thinking through what we'd write down on that list, I think the wisest among us wouldn't look just right now. This is what I need right now. You would look at your life past, present, and future. What do I need for all of that? I don't want to have to come a year from now and have a new list with new things. What will take me throughout the rest of life? And even looking back on my past life. And the things you write down would go deep within us. These are the biggest things. That these are things that weigh on your conscience. These are things about that quickly turn spiritual, about being made right with God, having a connection with God, a closeness with God. Things that you look within your own heart and you start thinking, okay, there's stuff out there, but there's things that I'd like to change from within. I want to be different. I'm caught up in certain things that I don't want to be caught up with anymore. Or I'm thinking future. I want to think of freely approaching, when it comes, freely approaching death without fear. It bothers me to think about death right now, and I would need to be able to freely approach death without fear. In the face of those things that we would write down as needs, it is the work of Jesus Christ that we're celebrating today that brings the answer to your needs. It solves the greatest problems of our lives. It brings assurance and certainty about our life with God. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that brings all of this to bear and all of this to light. And so I plead with you as you're considering how the connection perhaps, how that works. Now we're going from, okay, I get what you're saying about needs, but now we're talking about a resurrection and I don't see it. Then let's listen to the first Christian sermon preached. Because in the first Christian sermon preached, simply put, the grand topic is Jesus and the great hope is his resurrection. And the response is 3,000 people saying, that is true. I believe, I follow. And then it has multiplied throughout time and throughout geography. Christians all over the world fully believe, fully rejoice that he is alive, and it makes sense to them. So, in this first sermon, Peter is preaching on Jesus, and he shows us three things. He shows us who Jesus is, he shows us what Jesus has done, and then he shows us why it matters. And so let's work through this, and let's rephrase those with questions. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Why does this matter? So first of all, Peter, as he's preaching, he answers the question, who is Jesus? So if we look at our Bibles, and the beginning of that passage you read in verses 14 to 21, Peter is simply explaining what was happening. Sound of wind, these flames of fire, these people speaking in all these different foreign languages. The Spirit had come. Joel 2 had just been fulfilled. There was this display of great power. But Peter goes right to the main point of his sermon after that in verse 22, which is Jesus. And he gives a short explanation of who Jesus is. They were all familiar with him. In fact, if you're reading the book of Acts, God used Luke, the beloved physician who was an apostle with the Apostle Paul and traveled with him, to record a 2-volume work on the life and work of Jesus and the continuing work in Luke and Acts. And so, back to the sermon, though, there was the reality in which these people were familiar with him. They had heard about him. Many would have seen him. Many would have had conversations with him or heard his teaching. Some of them that would have seen his miracles that he did. And yet they didn't really get him. They didn't fully know him. And I assume that's the same of some of you today as you gather here today, that you've heard things about Jesus. You're familiar with Christmas. You're familiar with Easter. But you really don't get him. You're not seeing that clarity. Why do people go to church every Sunday? Why do people feel obligated to tell others about him? I don't see it. And you're not seeing clearly the person, the work, the mission of Jesus Christ. Some familiarity, but you don't get him. So Peter the preacher explains, and he begins in verse 22 of this passage. Hear these words, men of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And right away, for us, it's helpful. He's putting him in a historical context. Jesus was a man. He lived in a real body. He's from a real place, Nazareth. For us 21st century people, we're not talking about a myth or a legend like Paul Bunyan or the Lone Ranger and then Jesus, the stuff of VeggieTales that is interesting but not having a lot of substance. Peter cuts through all of that and says, this is a man, a real man from a real place, Nazareth. And yet, Peter very quickly says, he is no ordinary man, though. Verse 22, God, through the clear evidence of Jesus' powerful teaching and miracles, God attested to Jesus' his unusual nature. He is no ordinary man. God himself is declaring that. In fact, if you want to peek down in verse 36, there's a summary statement of who Peter defines Jesus as. He is both Lord and promised Messiah. Jesus is no ordinary man. He's not somebody that we just look back historically like Abraham Lincoln or Julius Caesar, whomever. This is somebody you must reckon with. He's made great claims. And in this real person walking on earth, God in human flesh, he comes into your lives and he has statements for you that you must reckon with. In our passage here, the end of verse 22, Peter says, you yourselves know this. You know who he is. They knew there was something extraordinary about Jesus. They couldn't quite figure it out. They dismissed a lot of his claims, yet they knew there hadn't been anyone like him. He was unique. He was powerful. He was wise. He did miracles. He was very generous. He was very merciful. He was godlike, though they wouldn't have said that. So Peter continues the rest of his sermon giving more clarity of who this Jesus is. And the clarity comes as we look at the next question. What did Jesus do? So we're going to continue to define who Jesus is, but to define it, we're going to look at what Jesus did. So what did Jesus do? Well, right up front in verse 23, he died by execution. Okay, so let's follow the train of thought. Verse 22, Peter builds up Jesus as being affirmed by God through his mighty works, signs, and wonders. So he's building him up. God has affirmed his life. He's unusual. He's powerful. And yet the crowd understood, most of them, but he's dead. He's dead. We're 50 days from that, Peter. You might be looking at the crowd now, rolling their eyes or having some self-pity, this strange man. And if indeed Christ was dead, that would create a huge problem for Peter and the disciples. All the hopes they had of this Messiah coming to conquer and liberate, which they were expecting, were now gone. All the claims that Jesus himself had made about being a Messiah, all the promises Jesus had given, they vanished when he died. So this seems to be the end of this new little religious sect. His death seemed tragic and unexpected, and it seemed to be the bursting of their pipe dream. But Peter, full of the Spirit, smashes this misunderstanding. Verse 23, yes, Jesus died, but that was according to the plan of God. That was according to the plan of God. Humanity didn't conquer Jesus. You think that happened? Humanity didn't conquer Jesus. God accomplished his eternal purpose through the death of Jesus. Peter wasn't making this up. This wasn't Peter going, oh, you present me with a good problem. Let's just say God did this, you know? God did this, and it'll... No, that's not the case at all. Peter could have went on... In fact, it says toward the end, Peter went on and on, and he went to passages maybe like Isaiah 53, where this was prophesied he would die. In fact, Jesus three times very clearly said, I'm going to die, be buried, and rise again. We can read about that in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. The entire Old Testament pointed to this. Well, when you read through the Old Testament, we get caught up with all these sacrificial systems, but that's all about Jesus saying, this is going to happen. The Lamb of God is going to come to take away the sins of the world. The imagery of the Passover is all about the death of Jesus. And that's so essential because the death of Christ was not humanity conquering this king, but it was this king conquering mankind's problem. The death of Christ is God's way to bring forgiveness for our sins. And now is where you have to consider this text. Because you have a problem now. And you have an issue that you have to wrestle. This is why your consciences are bothered. We have sin and justice has to be done. Sins are these crimes against God. These capital crimes deserving a capital punishment. And we stand before God with 10,000 crimes against him. And we deserve his justice. But God sends his son to take our place And he who never sinned became sin for us and absorbed the full penalty of our sins for those who believe. This was God's plan. So what did Jesus do? He came to offer full and forever forgiveness and reconciliation with God through his death. Jesus died. But Jesus did more. What else? As we continue in verse 23 into 24. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Let us not be very familiar with that to the point where this isn't beautifully stunning. This doesn't happen. In fact, this is the main argument of the sermon. And often in the book of Acts, the resurrection is preached. And again, Peter is correcting misunderstandings about Jesus. He's helping them know exactly who Jesus was and what he did. He died, but then he rose again. Look at verse 24. God raised him up. So God delivered him to death, and now God raises him up. And I love, look how verse 24 is written. Loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Thinking in human court terms, this reverses the sentence that had been given to Jesus, death by execution. That was the sentence of humanity on Jesus, execution. And God, the highest court, reverses that sentence, reverses that decision, and he raised him up from the dead. The picture we can get is like a woman who was fully pregnant. And by that I mean 9+ months along. She cannot hold that baby anymore, and so it was with the tomb. It would not hold Jesus. And Peter goes on to defend this reality that he rose from the dead. This is God's kindness to us. He gives two proofs of the resurrection of Jesus right here in this passage. And again, we're in the court of law, we have witnesses. And so the proof, first proof is the scriptures, the first witness. They come and prove the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter goes back to Psalm 16. And you can read through that. It's a great psalm. Psalm 16 would have been familiar to this crowd, this Jewish crowd. They would have sang this psalm. Remember, this was a crowd that was Jewish, coming from all over the world. And they believed that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures as we call it, was authoritative. And they had great reverence for King David, who wrote Psalm 16. And so in all of that, they're interested, they're piqued. Here's God speaking centuries before Psalm 16. They start reading, and as Peter's reading, they go, yes, that's talking about King David. That's a great passage. What are you doing? Well, Peter brings a proof. By the way, just be encouraged. Peter isn't just out shouting them or saying, you're wrong. He's bringing them to the proof here, and he builds a case, and he shows that this passage of Scripture written by King David centuries before was not ultimately about David. It was about Jesus. His argument, look at verse 27. He's quoting Psalm 16:10. This is a direct quote. He will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Could that be referring to King David? David died. In fact, that's his argument later on in verse 29. Peter says confidently, that can't be David. His tomb is right here in Jerusalem. I could take you on a tour of it right now. We could open it up and David's bones would be there. And so he says in verse 29, David died. You can go visit his tomb. This couldn't be referring to King David. This was God using David as a prophet, verse 30, to testify about David's descendant, the promised Messiah. And let's read that, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus, David was abandoned to Hades. David's flesh saw corruption. You could go look at his bones. But Jesus was not abandoned to Hades. Jesus' flesh didn't see corruption. The resurrection validates Jesus as the Son of God. There's the proof. Look at the authority of God several centuries before. Jesus was being referred to there. There's a second proof, and that's found in verse 32, where Peter just simply says, we are all witnesses of this. So there's 120 of them, and they could have done their detective work. They could have went, and somebody, maybe some journalist or some reporter would go interview all 120 of them. This would stand up in court. This would be publishable. You could do this. This was authentic. 120 people witness. We're telling you, this happened. We saw him. We ate with him. We spoke with him. We've seen him risen from the dead. So many had seen the risen Christ. Now, convinced of this, we could hear the crowd ask, okay, if he rose from the dead then, if that's what you're saying, Peter, then where is he now? Where is he now? You're talking about him, so bring him out on stage. We want to see him. And that's the third thing Jesus did, and we see this now in verse 33, that he ascended to heaven as the risen Messiah and conquering King. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter again makes use of Scripture as he goes on. David the great king died, but yet he stayed dead. Peter was no longer a conquering, or David was no longer a conquering king. He's in the grave. Yet Jesus did ascend to heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the throne of God in great power right now. He is living and working today. Now this, again, brothers and sisters, is where this creeps into your life. You are not just going to have to give an account to a historical Jesus who's written about in the pages of Scripture. You're going to have to give an account to a living Christ who's reigning and ruling right now. He has risen, and he sent his Spirit to work, continue the work of Jesus, which is what we're experiencing even today, in bringing life and immortality to us. Now that brings us to the final question. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why did we get up early? Some of us were at the 8:30 service, and now we're at the 10:30 service. Why does this matter? What is this going to do for me Tuesday? Well, there's two exhortations that I'm going to turn into two answers to that question. Look at verse 36. Look at the exhortation there. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain. This matters because it brings certainty. This matters because it brings certainty. This matters because it cuts into your thoughts and your established belief system, and it either affirms it and says, yes, you understand Jesus, what he's done, what he's doing, what his Spirit is up to continuing that work, or it begins to quake and it begins to be rearranged, and then comes certainty. In a confusing world, we know who Jesus is. We know what he has done. We're assured that he is both Lord and the Christ. We have confidence that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We live with a hope that he is the great answer to your great need. As you look back at your list of things you need, particularly if you're wise and looking at your past, those things that are shameful and regret and you wish could disappear, your present with the pressing needs that need more than yourself, and your future and what's going to happen later in life and after life, we have a risen Christ that brings certainty to you, that he works in all of that for your good. Know this. Take it as fact. Be assured of it. Be assured of its truth. It is certain. In fact, at the end of this sermon, you can read 3,000 people did just that. And it has multiplied throughout the world and throughout time. So it matters because it gives us certainty. It gives you certainty. Questions? You're more agnostic. You're not really sure what truth is. Then I tell you, let's look at Jesus. So it matters because it gives us certainty. But this also matters, and ultimately matters, because it offers you forgiveness and hope. Verse 38 at the end, he's offering forgiveness of sins. Now, we're not going to take a ton of time. We could work through an incredible theology of the atonement right now. We'll just say that God is declaring here, God is sanctioning all of you to be able to receive his forgiveness, absolute, full, forever forgiveness. Now and forever, those sins that stand against you, the guilt that you live with, they're forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I want to press this a little further and maybe get a little more personal to some of you. Because some of you might think, okay, I hear what you're saying. This idea of forgiveness sounds really good, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I do daily. You don't know how often the same particular sin shows up, or three or four sins show up. You don't know how angry my heart is. You don't know how unloving I am. You don't know how selfish I am. And some think, I am too far gone. I'm too far from Jesus. I'm outside of his reach. Now, if that is where you lean a little bit, I want to bring you back to Peter's first sermon, and I want to show you something. Remember who this is originally being offered to, this forgiveness. Who's this being offered to? Look at verse 23. You crucified, you killed Jesus. Now, isn't that stunning? Isn't that stunning? Here's a group of people that had Jesus' blood on their hands, and God is offering them forgiveness. And if that's the case, then God is declaring to you, to every one of you, you are not too far gone. This need is universal. Every one of us need this. And this offer is universal. It is for every one of you to receive. This matters because it offers you forgiveness. But it also matters because it offers you hope. In verse 38, you also not only get forgiveness of sins, but then you receive the Holy Spirit. When one becomes a Christian, you're converted, you're born again, then the Spirit of God comes and he indwells you and takes up residence within you. And he brings with him a new identity. You are no longer enemies of God, estranged from him. You are his sons and daughters. And he brings new power to bring lasting change, to bring lasting rearrangement, to continue to work in the work of Christ in you. And he brings new affections, those desires that you have within, raging for sin, begin to melt, and we have new desires, new affections. You are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the sermon, right before Peter preaches, the question was asked, what's going on? And Peter answers it. Peter answers it with a long sermon. I say long, it took us about 4 minutes to read through it, but it says there that he went on and on and on, and he probably went for quite a while with a lot to say. But at the end of the sermon, the crowd isn't asking anymore what's going on. They get it. Now they're asking, what must we do? What must we do? And that brings Peter's second exhortation, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Now, those are strong spiritual terms. Those have a lot of confusion as to what that means. So very simple. We could preach a sermon on each of those, and I'm sure Peter maybe went on in explanation, but for simplicity's sake, repent is the calling of God when we're confronted with his holiness and our unholiness. So this crowd, we crucified Jesus. I want to be forgiven. What must I do? Repent. And repent means to turn from your sin to God. And we could say it this way. It would be turn from your unbelief to now belief. I'm turning from rejecting God and not quite understanding him and not clinging to him for salvation. Now I'm going to believe he is the way. He is the truth. I know this for certain, and I believe that. I'm turning from my self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness. What is the symbol of Christianity? What's the symbol of Christianity? That's the real question. Yes, the cross. It's not a ladder, is it? It's not that we have to climb and we have to try to get up to heaven and be like the people in Babel that we're going to get up there. The symbol of Christianity is grace. One took your place. And in light of that, we repent. We turn from this belief, this self-righteousness. I'm in church. It's Easter. There's a point for me. That's the ladder. Got to keep going. And as you know, the ladder never ends. It never ends. But in the cross, Christ says, it's finished. Finished work of Christ. I've done it all. It's complete for you. Believe. Turn from your self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness. Cling to that cross. Rest in his resurrection. So repent. And even now, as you're thinking, and we even read this, there's this neat little phrase there that verse 37, they're cut to the heart. You might be feeling that right now. The Spirit of God is advancing in your own life. What must I do? And right now, there's repentance happening. You're turning, you're believing, and you're trusting. And then it says, repent and be baptized. Now, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, we understand this is not an act that we do to acquire God's forgiveness, as if now the cross turns into a ladder. Now, the first rung is baptism. That's not what's happening here. This is a response to what God has already done in forgiving us. So I repent. Now, what's the first thing I'm going to do following this new life? I'm going to testify to what he has done. So here's how it would look. Having repented and trusted in Christ, you declare publicly through baptism what Christ has done in you. That's what Peter told his first century audience to do, and that's the New Testament pattern for all who believe in Jesus. This outward display of what's already happened within. In fact, baptism, what does it picture? Baptism pictures the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing, the washing away of guilt and shame. At Jesus' baptism, what was the other symbol? Spirit of God comes, the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we very quickly land this, put this in your lap to think about, if this story is true, if what we've read is true, if this sermon is true that Peter preached and I'm reiterating to you, would you agree that it then would matter infinitely to you? I mean, wrestle with that. If this is true, would this not matter infinitely to you? I mean, if it's not true, if this is just one of several other thoughts about things, then, okay, I can think about it, but I'll get back to that next Easter maybe. But if this is true, then it does matter infinitely to you. And we as Christians would say, since this is true, we're going to celebrate this. We're going to lean into this. This is glorious. We want to be reminded of this. This is why we do the Lord's Supper, to remind us of the accomplishment of the work of Jesus. In fact, on Easter Sunday, the unusual thing that we do, at least in our church, I know there's more unusual things that could be done, but the unusual thing that many of us do is we greet each other with this good news because we affirm it to one another. This is true. And so as we end this and go to prayer, I say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us life and hope. Father, I pray that this is not a momentary religious experience. I pray that this has been useful in the life of everyone here. That is a shocking hope, but I do pray that in the power of your Spirit that you have brought good news closer to many. You've reminded others of this glorious life we have in Christ, of the indwelling Spirit, of the accomplishments that are brought to us freely through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm crying out to you. I'm pastoring these people. I am accountable for their souls, and I am asking you, Father, that you would do a great work of redemption or further redemption and saving in the lives of many. I pray that we will be different today, that we will have our understandings of Jesus better informed and corrected, and that our lives lived will now be different because they're under the glorious rule and reign of the Messiah and the reigning, conquering King. So do this. We ask because you're merciful, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.